Well, we come again to another installment in the life of Timothy. I reckon that we have maybe three or four left. I've said that before, and it's always gone beyond three or four. So, but anyway, I trust that we've been impressed as we've spent now these many studies looking at this young man, relatively young man, what a godly, exemplary man he was. But how was that? How is it that Timothy was such a mature man to be such a younger man? Well, if he was asked that, I doubt not but what he would answer was something like the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:10. You know how Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And so it is with every Christian. We all must say with Paul, "In me that's in my flesh dwells no good thing." Rather, it's God who began that work. It's God who's going to complete that work. And it's God who's carrying on that work now in the meantime, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now, though our progressive sanctification or furtherance in Christ's likeness is God's work, in his people by his Holy Spirit, yet as with God's works so generally, even throughout creation and providence, he uses means. And so it is that spiritually he uses means, like his word, how the Holy Spirit takes that word and transforms us to the same image, glory to glory. Or also God uses church life, the idea of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but it's not just so you get together in the same place, but rather that we consider one another, that we provoke one another to love and to good works, and this way each part does its part in the building up of the body. Well, we have reason to say, with reference to Timothy, that this is what happened with him, that God used and blessed the means for his good. I mean, none could deny that Timothy was certainly a man of God's word. He knew it. He esteemed it. He was committed to it. We see, obviously, that he was engaged in the public preaching of the word, not only from 1 Timothy chapter 4, but even what Paul said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that this was what he was doing. Well, that would require knowing it. That would require not only a good familiarity, but with a high regard for it. Even from childhood, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he had known the scriptures, able to make you wise to salvation. Well, that's what God had used in him. And he knew then that this is every word God breathed and sufficient for the man of God to be thrown. So the point is, it's without dispute, Timothy was a man of the word. We can also say that he was a good church man. That is to say that he himself esteemed and was very involved in local church life. After all, he's involved in planting churches. He's ministering to churches, as we see there in Ephesus, a protracted time when he is there. In fact, you'll recall when Paul would say, "I want you to take care of how you conduct yourself," he reminds Timothy of what the church is. It's the house or household of God, the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. Here is the truth, great is the mystery of godliness. Timothy, this would all register in his mind, a man who knew what the church was and highly esteemed it. When Paul wrote in his second letter about Timothy, "I want you to pursue righteousness and peace and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart," Paul's not writing that because Timothy didn't know to do it or because Timothy hadn't been doing it, but surely with the recognition, "Timothy, you do esteem and use this means that God has given all of church life. Now you must continue so to do, even you, Timothy." So I think you can see Timothy used the means. This, no doubt, was owned of God, blessed of God for Timothy's spiritual growth and maturity. But what about that other well-known means that God has given us? What about prayer? Do we see any indication in Scripture that Timothy could be called a man of prayer? Because after all, in Paul's directives to him in both 1 and 2 Timothy, not once did Paul say anything specifically about Timothy, you need to be praying. Now, I want you to continue in prayer, like he so often did in epistles to churches. There's nothing like that in 1st or 2nd Timothy. In fact, the only references to prayer is when Paul himself is making reference to others praying, like, for instance, himself in 2 Timothy, how he can say in chapter 1, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers day and night. 1 Timothy 5, he makes reference to the widows and their praying. He speaks generically in 1 Timothy 4 about the food we eat and other matters and God's kindness. They're sanctified by the word and prayer. That's not just Timothy. That's talking about the Lord's people generally. Then the other instruction you have about prayer is actually what Timothy was to give to the church there in Ephesus. You remember 1 Timothy 2? By way of first importance, Timothy, here, I want all men everywhere lifting up holy hands, praying, the women also engaging, coming together as they pray corporately for kings and those in authority that we might lead that quiet and peaceful life. Well, that's all you have, really, as far as explicit statements about prayer in these letters to Timothy. Well, what does that mean about him? Well, it doesn't mean that he didn't pray. I think we can safely assume that, because at the very least, he would highly esteem prayer when he recognizes, Paul says, first of all, you teach the people to be gathering together to pray corporately in your gatherings. This has first place. Well, he would have shared that high esteem of prayer, surely. But also, prayer was essential for Timothy in fulfilling the responsibilities that were his, even as articulated in these letters. 1 Timothy, for instance, when Paul says to him in 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Vigorously maintain that fear of God in the heart. Well, how is he to do that? It's going to require prayer. If he's to know God as his reality always, then certainly there's going to be knowing God as his reality in the prayer closet, as it were, right? By way of setting the Lord always before him, to borrow David's words from Psalm 16. Or when Paul later went on to say, take heed to yourself. We remember when the Savior commands us to watch, he joins with it and pray. We surely must think that Timothy, too, in his taking heed, it would drive him to pray. Or even when Paul says in the second letter, my son, be strong in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can you be strong in Christ's grace? Well, Jesus said, you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. But in that connection, he says, ask what you desire and it will be done. Meaning, you receive that grace, that strength in the Lord through, especially, answer to your prayer. So I think we can say that for Timothy, fulfilling his responsibilities, he had to be a man given to at least some good measure of prayer. In fact, maybe the reason Paul didn't have to say anything to Timothy, now you make sure, Timothy, that you're praying regularly, is because he knew he would, that he was praying. He could assume that, and therefore I don't need to tell you anything about this. And especially since Timothy was to be an example to believers, 1 Timothy 4:12, and among the things in which he was to, among the things he was to exemplify is faith. Well, surely this is what faith does. It prays. We recognize our need and utter dependence upon God. We recognize the commands from God in his word that we are to be a praying people. Faith recognizes all these glorious promises and really believes them. And therefore, well, if Timothy was to exemplify faith, it would be doing so by way of praying. To quote J.C. Ryle, prayer should always interest Christians. It is the very life breath of true Christianity. So I think we can assume that Timothy prayed, but even apart from that assumption, I think we find ample evidence, brethren, to verify Timothy's commitment to prayer, his regular practice in prayer. Okay, now where in the world do you find that? Well, you recall that at least some of Paul's letters were not written simply by Paul himself, but rather no less were they from Timothy. Now, Paul was the inspired penman. That's true. But you recall 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, others, Timothy was there with him. Notice if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, how Paul begins, Colossians chapter 1. When there he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, true it is that, again, Paul's the inspired penman here, but nonetheless, when he's writing this letter, he's saying, it's not just me, it's me and Timothy. And so it is that we find plural pronouns throughout this letter, especially referring to himself and his fellow laborer, that fellow, from whom this letter came, Timothy. So when we go on to read verse 3 of this chapter, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Who's the we praying always for them? It wasn't Paul as the royal we. It wasn't Paul and the mouse in his pocket. It's me and Timothy. We both are praying always for you. Not just the Paul, and not just, by the way, on some weird occasion, but always, very regularly, myself and Timothy, we are praying for you. And so much so, Paul actually comes back to this a few verses later. Notice verse 9, where he actually can tell him specifics for which he and Timothy prayed. Notice again the plural there. For this reason, verse 9 of chapter 1, we also, since the day we heard it, that is of their faith in Christ, their love for the brethren, the evidences that they were converted, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Even that giving of thanks is part of their prayer. We're praying also that you will be a truly grateful people, that you'll be very consistent in giving thanks. It's not here what Paul is saying he was giving thanks for, but that they would be that kind of people. Here's the point. Paul again says here, we, me and Timothy, without ceasing, we are praying for you, even for these specific matters. So at least at that point in Timothy's life, this would have been during Paul's first imprisonment, we could say, well, Timothy was a man of prayer. We don't cease to pray without ceasing, always, regularly. But it wasn't simply for the Colossians, and it wasn't simply during that period of Paul's imprisonment or first imprisonment that Timothy would be so engaged in prayer. Come to the next epistle there, 1 Thessalonians. This is actually thought to be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the letters. You recall how Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus, they had labored there, Acts 17, Acts 18. The church then established and ongoing interaction, Paul sending Timothy and then later Timothy and Silas or Silvanus back there. So anyway, here's a letter from early on in Paul's letter writing. And notice who it's actually from. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, etc. Okay, now when we come to verse 2, and we read, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Who's the we? Who's the our? Who's praying for them? Well, it's obviously not just Paul. It's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And it's interesting because we find that plural pronoun again in chapter 2, goes on to say there, chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The point is, you heard from us, me, Silas, Timothy, we were all preaching. And by the way, now then, we don't cease thanking God for you. Come to chapter 3, and you'll see again that plural pronoun, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. You get the point here. Paul was praying for those believers, but it wasn't just Paul. Right beside him, along with him, you've got Silas and you've got Timothy, readily engaged in prayer. Verses 11 and 13 actually gives us something of a sample of what they were praying. Notice verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We are praying for you. And by the way, here's the kind of thing we're praying. We see the same as he closes this letter. Come over to verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. The idea, here's a sample. Me, along with Silas and Timothy, we're praying for you. Here's a sample of our praying. Well, what we see in that first letter, we see again in the second letter. Notice the very first words of that letter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God. And so, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, etc. And he goes on to, look, they prayed for them in this very connection, and he can say, we're giving thanks to God. We do so always. We do so very, we're bound to do this. It's only fitting that we should do so. Well, then he comes again to this word always, having talked about how they were bound, etc. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. God chose them. God then saved them in time. He said, we recognize this is God. But we, all three of us, we are the ones who are engaging in this. And then back up to chapter 1, because he gives them something, again, of a sample. Here's the kind of things they were praying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and notice if you would, let's start with verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could further add to that. He gives more samples later of how they were praying. Chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. 3:16 of this epistle. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. You see, this is a sample, the kind of things we're praying. And by the way, here's how we're praying. We can appeal also to 2 Corinthians. And there, you remember again, 2 Corinthians is Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, our brother. And so we've seen this in the past, all these plural pronouns, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to us. That's me and Timothy. We have the testimony of a good conscience and godly sincerity. We've conducted ourselves, me and Timothy. Well, so too, when he then comes to chapter 13 and verse 9, he says, this also we pray that you may be made complete, that you might be outfitted, or in that case, maybe it's that you might be restored from where you've fallen. But in any event, he and Timothy, they loved these people, even though they had been maligned by them, both of them had. Yeah, they're committed to them. They desire their good. And so I say, me and Timothy, we keep praying for you guys. Oh, that you would be complete, that you'd be every way outfitted and even restored by God and his grace. Well, now then, I hope I've carried your conscience. You think we've warrant to say that Timothy was indeed a man of prayer? That Paul would actually ascribe to Timothy the same kind of commitment to prayer that Paul had demonstrated again and again for these churches. And Paul, without hesitation, without embarrassment, without any fear of contradiction, he says, as I pray and as I'm always giving thanks and I'm asking for these things, I know that Timothy is right there with me. He's praying this way always for you as well. Timothy was indeed a man of prayer. And in light of that, I want to just draw out a few lessons for prayer, for our praying, even from what we can glean in these few references to Timothy's prayer life. Firstly, this. Though, as I said before, we can assume that Timothy prayed for himself, the testimony that we've seen makes it clear he did not pray only for himself. Lord, you see my work here in Ephesus and how important, Lord, that I should be engaged in what I'm doing. I want you to bless me and my labors, and that I, and Lord, you know that I've got these youthful lusts. I must flee and I must pursue the right things. Lord, I want you to help me to do what's right. I don't doubt what he prayed in that kind of manner. But what we see especially, he was praying consistently for his brethren, even for whole churches, and surely doing so with real concern, with strong desire that they should benefit and be blessed of God, that you would be complete, even though they perhaps were not always kind or grateful in their treatment of Paul and Timothy as well. Yet he's got that kind of sincere desire and fervent prayers, and therefore he's praying for others especially. Now let me ask you, is that so with you in your private prayers? I'm not going to ask, are you engaged in private prayer? I'm going to work on the assumption that you are. But in your private praying, is it true that you pray for others? Now, I've already referred to John 15:7, how the Lord Jesus says, ask what you desire, it will be given you, referring to our receiving grace from him that the Father should be glorified in our fruit bearing. Yes. Or even 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, he cares for you. So all your cares, yes, we are to pray for ourselves. I'm not saying that we must not do that. But how much do we really pray for others? And even beyond our own family, okay, my children, my mom, my dad, even beyond our own family, do we pray for our brethren? Do we pray for our church? And do we pray even beyond our church? And I'm talking now not about our corporate praying. Of course we do in our corporate prayers, but you, in your private praying, are you actually praying for your church or churches beyond our own church? How concerned are we really for our brethren? How concerned are we really for brethren beyond our own congregation? How concerned are we for churches throughout the world? I mean, isn't this to be an expression of our loving service to our brethren? As James says, brethren, pray for one another. Isn't this a way where we labor for Christ's churches out of love for those, our brethren and other churches? And isn't this very much part of Matthew 6, verses 9 and following? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that in keeping with that? In fact, you know, that pattern prayer called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, you know, perhaps we use it privately. That's not wrong. Jesus said, after this manner, pray. But it is interesting that you've got seven plural pronouns in that prayer, Matthew 6, 9 and following. Our, us, we, plural pronouns showing it's not just to be about me and me praying for me and that I get these daily bread and I get the etc. No. Out of love for God, out of love for the people of God, it's very right that we should be praying for one another out of concern for God's kingdom and God's glory in the earth, out of concern for this world. Brethren, bigger concerns. Is that reflected in your praying? It's not just those things that immediately pertain to me today, my home, my family, my church, but rather we're truly crying out to God on behalf of his world and Christ's kingdom and brethren. It should be so, right? It should be so. And Paul, Timothy, they give us the example. It should be so. Well, is it so? Please remember in your private praying to include praying for your brethren, praying for God's kingdom to come, even by way of specific congregations, etc. In your private prayer. Again, we do, I know, corporately, but privately. Secondly, it could be said, well, yeah, it's only reasonable that Timothy would pray for those to whom he ministered, you know, these church in Colossae, church in Thessalonica, and so forth. I mean, after all, unless God builds a house, they labor in vain. Who build it, right? Unless he guards the city, the watchman wakes. I mean, we are shut up to God. Timothy was shut up to God. If there was to be any good come from his labors, well, it's very right he should be praying for these people. And that, of course, speaks to me and to Pastor Scott. If indeed there's to be any effectiveness to our ministry, surely, but we must cry out to God for his blessing upon it for the sake of our brethren. But it's not simply those who are engaged in some kind of gospel labors, like Timothy, ministers, pastors, who are to pray, or who can pray. Recall how Paul himself requested prayer from the churches. I read some of those, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, brethren, pray for us, or I think I referred to it last Sunday evening, Romans chapter 15, when Paul's calling upon the believers in Rome, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. In this way, you will be my fellow laborers. I urge you in the name of Christ or through our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have any regard for him, if you have any of that spirit-wrought love for the brethren, then I urge you, I beg you, strive together with me your prayers to God for me. Paul esteemed their prayers. It wasn't simply, well, my prayers as an apostle, they mean something. That's not so with you. No. Or when Paul would actually say in Colossians 4:3, referring to himself and Timothy, he said, pray for us, me and Timothy, that we will know how to make the gospel known. A door will be set before us. Well, the point is, brethren, even as it's exemplified in Paul and Timothy, we're to pray. That buttresses what I've already said, that first lesson. The words Paul wrote to churches that are addressed to all the church members, and he's requesting the prayers of all of those church members, assuming that they would have real concern for the gospel. They have real concern for Paul and Timothy and others in their labors for Christ's honor. They have real concern for the kingdom and for conversions and the like, that God's kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He assumes that of them. But the fact that Paul would write, you pray for me and for Timothy, it goes to so underscore too that we can pray. That our prayers are heard as much as Paul's prayers, as much as Paul knew. It's not just me, my praying, Timothy too, his praying as well. But brethren, it's not just Paul and Timothy, and that's why Paul writes these in these letters, these prayer requests on his behalf, on Timothy's behalf, and sometimes just on his own. Strive together with me in your prayers to God, and be my fellow workers. Your prayers. Paul valued the prayers of God's people, especially corporate praying, right? First of all, this is what a church must do, be engaged in that kind of corporate praying. But he didn't think the prayers of church members were unnecessary or in any way less important than his own praying, the Timothy's praying. Well, is that how you view your prayers? Do you somehow think, well, yeah, you know, the pastor or certain individuals, their prayers, but yeah, not me, not mine. That wasn't Paul's take. It was all of those believers in Rome, all of those believers in Thessalonica, all of those believers in Colossae. When he's saying, brethren, pray for us, he valued the prayers of them all and recognized that they all have that equal access to the throne of grace. He didn't in any way play down the prayers of the Lord's people, but rather he so esteemed their prayers that he used powerful arguments. I beg you, if you have any regard for the honor of Christ, if you have any love for the brethren, then strive together with me your prayers to God for me. We have the same access in Christ to the throne of grace as did Timothy, as did Paul. We have the same Heavenly Father who's commanded us to pray. We have the same promises given to us. You, dear brother, dear sister, the same promises about answered prayer are given to you as were given to Timothy and to Paul. You have the same obligation. James 5:16, pray for one another. But the same confidence, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You have that same access to the throne of grace, and you're commanded to come, just as was Paul, just as was Timothy. Well, brothers, for us to believe this, and that's to be reflected in our praying, in our praying. Even as Paul and Timothy, they are committed, so ought we to be. Our prayers are no less important in the purpose of God, in the work of God unfolding his purpose, than were theirs. I want to quickly say, though, if you're without Christ, you're a non-Christian. These promises to answered prayer, these are not addressed to you. In fact, if you're here without Christ, you do not have the right to pray. Proverbs 28:9 talks about the prayers of those who won't hear God's law. They turn their ear from hearing God's word. Their prayer is an abomination. It's a stench. It's something nasty. It's dirty. It's defiled. That's how God sees the prayers of the ungodly. Now, what a merciful God he is, because we do find indications in Scripture that there are times that the ungodly have cried out and God has been merciful. We see that, for instance, in Psalm 107, that not simply cried out with regard to spiritual matters, but with regard to their temporal well-being. They've cried out and God has answered and done them good. Read Psalm 107. You'll see illustrations of that. All but more. What grace in God that there's one prayer that he's always very willing. Can I use the word glad? To hear and to answer from the unconverted. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here without Christ, recognize that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, these shall be saved, believing on him who died in the place of the unjust and now lives to save sinners, and going to him and crying out to him. If Christ has not saved you, will you have him? Will you call upon him? Will you be saved by him? And if not, how will you escape condemnation? Well, by way of a third lesson, did you notice the kinds of things for which Paul and Timothy actually prayed? When I was reading those prayers in the epistles, there was a clear spiritual focus. We praise for the Colossians, that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and all understanding. He prayed that they'd have a walk worthy of God, fully pleasing him, and that they would be fruitful in every good work, and they would be increasing in the knowledge of God himself, and also that they'd be strengthened with his might and the inner man, even to the all patience and all long suffering, and doing so with joy and always abounding in thanksgiving, reflecting the fact that they're having that realized communion with God and recognizing his constant goodness to them. That's the kind of things they were praying, Paul and Timothy, for those believers. Or again, 2 Thessalonians, I read it, that our God would count you worthy of this great calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. See the primary spiritual focus in their praying. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that it's wrong to pray for material supply, for physical help. I mean, after all, the Savior taught us, pray, give us this day our daily bread. Or John the Apostle, in praying for this man Gaius, says that he was basically praying that you'll prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. I want you to be in health. I want you to prosper. I'm praying to that end. But surely, even in these matters, brethren, there must be that primary spiritual focus. Not just praying, give us this day our daily bread, but first and foremost, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, etc. Even as John can say, your soul is prospering well, that's the main thing. I want you to prosper in the other ways as well. Well, is this your priority in your praying? Assuming that you do pray, assuming that you even pray for others. How much of your praying is for things spiritual, for growth in grace or even specific graces? I've referred already to John 15:7, where there we're told about that promise, whatever your desire, ask, and this the Father is glorified, you bear much fruit. It obviously means ask that you'll be given grace to bear much fruit. Well, do you pray that way? Brother, if we're not growing, if we find ourselves perpetually struggling or feeling like we're consigned to be a spiritual dwarf, could James 4:2 apply here? You have not because you ask not. Ask, Lord, I want to grow in this grace. I want to be more like Christ. Do you pray that way? If Paul and Timothy are our examples, then they're certainly examples in this, keeping right priorities in prayer. Our priorities straight. Yes, physical matters, amen. But not just that, especially spiritual. And in that connection, did you notice how Paul could say, we are praying for specifics. We're praying for specific graces. Not simply, Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, make them happy. Bless so-and-so. No, he says, but rather, you'd be filled with all the knowledge of, with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding, and that you would walk worthy, well-pleasing in his sight, and that you would have this greater knowledge of God. You'd be strengthened with his mighty inner man, so all patience, all long-suffering with joy. Specifics for which they were praying. Not just a nebulous kind of thing. Specific graces. Well, do you pray specifically? Not just, Lord, bless so-and-so. In that connection also, I would have you to note how Paul and Timothy asked large for great blessing indeed. Not simply, Lord, that they should hang in there, that they should somehow hang on by the skin of their teeth to the end. No, we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul praying that God would work in them in every good work and word. Or there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sanctify you completely, body, soul, spirit, you be preserved blameless until that day. Or even there for those believers in Corinth, Corinth and 2 Corinthians, this is our prayer. Me too, we pray that you be complete, that you'll be restored from whatever's been going on there, and that you would be fully outfitted by God's grace. Even there in Corinth, they're praying to this end. They're asking large. Well, is God able to grant that they should be preserved blameless? Is God able to grant that they would be sanctified, body, soul, and spirit? That God would fill them with the knowledge of his will and strengthen them with his might in the inner man? Is God able to answer such prayers? Well, by all means. And I'm going to ask you to turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 3. I suspect you're very familiar with this prayer. Notice how Paul himself is praying for those believers in Ephesus. Let's start at verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 3. that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Man, that's a large petition, don't you agree? That you will know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Large petition. But then he follows, notice that you'd be filled, that you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? Whatever it means, Paul's asking large. Is God able to do that? Yeah, notice the next verse. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works. He's coming with these large petitions and is basically saying, and you ain't seen nothing. God could do even exceedingly abundantly above that. Here's the point, brethren. Here's the point. We should be a praying people. We should make spiritual prayers, spiritual petitions, very much a focus in our praying, not just for ourselves, but for one another. And we should ask large, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding and all patience and all long-suffering with joy and abounding in thanksgiving from a conscious fellowship with God in every good work and every good word. God's able. Well, all right then, that we should so pray, that consistently this would be our kind of praying, not just for ourselves, but for our brethren. Recognizing this is one way we serve one another, and here's one way we serve God. He uses our prayers in the unfolding of his purpose. Well, fourth matter, final matter, we dare not leave off on another practice that characterized both Paul and Timothy, is clear. Perhaps you notice the recurring emphasis on thanksgiving. Well, thanksgiving should always have a large place in our prayers. Remember how we're told, everything, to let our requests be made known to God, Philippians 4, with thanksgiving, or Paul writing to the Colossians, continue fervently in prayer, keeping vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So obviously, thanksgiving should always have a large place in our praying, and that very rightly so. But that includes also giving thanks with reference to others. Thanking God for our brethren. And that's what we see Paul and Timothy and Silas doing. We give thanks without ceasing. Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. We're bound to thank God, seeing what he's done. In fact, we thank him without ceasing, and what thanks can we render to God for all the joy we have because of you? Well, it's right, we should be abounding in thanksgiving because of all of God's abundant mercies to us, but also that we should abound in thanksgiving for one another. I mean, after all, when you look at your brethren, do you see God at work in them? That's God doing the work. You see God's glory displayed in his grace in them. Well, how right then that we should recognize this? Well, you've been praying for your brethren and you see them growing in grace. Well, that's God answering your prayers. How right that you should give thanks to God. Or more, how right that we should give thanks to God because in his kind providence he's joined us with our brethren. Because of his love for them, because of their love for us. Do you thank God? Not just for your immediate family, but for your church family. And not just your church family, but for your brethren elsewhere that you know and have fellowship with. Well, that was very much part of that example that we have from Timothy's praying, from Paul's praying, and how right this should characterize us. Recognize that we can pray, recognizing that we should pray not just for ourselves, but for others, and recognizing that we should have especially a spiritual priority or focus in our praying, asking large, trusting God, and do so with thanksgiving to God for our brethren. James 5:16, brethren, pray for one another. That's a command. Ephesians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul talks about putting on each piece of the spiritual armor, he closes it by breaking the analogy. No longer put on this piece, that piece, that piece. But then he says, praying always, all prayer and supplication, praying for all the saints. That means especially the brethren with whom you're joined, not neglecting any of them. Thomas Manton, in comments on James chapter 5, and verse 16. Let me close with this. Is, oh then, that we would regard this neglected duty of praying for one another. Not to pray for others is uncharitableness. Not to expect it from others is pride. Do not stand alone. Two, yea, many are better than one. Joint striving mutually for the good of each other makes the work prosper. Well, might God indeed grant it to be so.